We turn in John's Gospel to chapter 17. We continue our studies in this fourth Gospel. I want to read the first five verses of this chapter. We're going to be looking at all of these five verses this evening. John chapter 17, reading verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Says the Word of God. John chapter 17, verse 5, "Glorify me in your own presence." That's the prayer we want to think about this evening. The whole of the Bible is God's Word. But if we have to select certain passages as holy ground, John 17 would certainly be one of them. Here, in many respects, is the true Lord's Prayer. He prays every word of it. This is the prayer of Jesus when he had spoken these words. All his teaching in the upper room, perhaps the teaching of his whole life. He's finished his teaching. It's over. He's now going to die. He has spoken all the words that his disciples need to hear at this time. But there's something else that he has to do before he dies. What is it? John says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This was the normal posture for prayer, looking up to heaven. The tax collector in the temple, we're told, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. In other words, he felt unworthy to pray. That's what that statement is telling us. The psalmist in Psalm 123 says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Jesus, the Son of God, is praying. And furthermore, he is praying audibly. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. We're told many times in the Gospels that Jesus prayed. But only on a few occasions are we told what he prayed. And this is by far his longest recorded prayer. And it's recorded for our benefit. Verse 13. "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Friends, this is utterly astounding. Here is one person of the Godhead speaking to another person of the Godhead. And we are privileged to listen in to that conversation and to hear the second person of the Godhead addressing the first. How amazing is that? And note also when he's doing it. Not only Jesus speaking, not only praying audibly and at length, but he says, "Father, the hour has come." Again and again, previously in this Gospel, he has said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." But now, the hour has come. The moment of destiny. The great moment in the history of the world. The supreme moment in the divine timetable. The hinge on which our destiny turns. The hour of Calvary, of crucifixion. The hour has come. The hour of all time. When the great sin offering will be made. When the head of the serpent will be crushed. When salvation will be obtained for sinners. And at this moment, this man prays to his Father. It's often called the high priestly prayer. Jesus the priest offers himself as the sacrifice, solemnly, joyfully, to his Father. He faces the cross. He pours out his deepest feelings. And if you look at a commentary, you'll see that this prayer is divided into three parts. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 to 19, he prays for his immediate disciples. And then verses 20 to 26, he prays for all believers throughout the world for all time. This evening I want to look with you at the first five verses and to suggest to you that Jesus is not only praying for himself, but that in a very real sense, we can pray these words for ourselves because we are in him and with him. And basically, he has one request. The best prayers are simple. Let's remember that in our prayer meetings. The best prayers are simple. And he has one request that comes in at the beginning and at the end of this little section. Verse 1, glorify your Son. Verse 5, glorify me in your own presence. Glorify me. Bring me to heavenly glory. Grant that I will live forever in your presence, radiant and beautiful with the glory of God. Glorify me. That's his prayer. And friends, isn't that our ultimate prayer for ourselves? There are many things in this world we'd like to have. We may not get them all. There are many blessings we would be eager to experience. But if you're a Christian, what is at the heart of your longing? If you could ask for one thing for yourself, glorify me. Free me from sin. Make me like Christ. Bring me to heaven to live forever in your presence. Glorify me. If we don't have this, we don't have anything. We don't have anything. If we do have this, we have everything. Glorify me. Is that not what you're praying for your family? For your friends? Is that not what you want for your children and your grandchildren? The deepest need of every human. Glorify me. Glorify me. And for the Christian, it's not a fantasy. It's not a pathetic dream. It's a certainty. You remember Paul in Romans 8:30? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. He also glorified. So we should make this our confident prayer. For ourselves, for those we love, for those we're concerned about. Glorify me in your presence. The Lord, in this paragraph, sets before his Father five reasons why his Father should grant this prayer. And we're going to look at those reasons and apply them to ourselves. Why God should grant this prayer when we pray, glorify me. The first reason, verse 1b, is his goal. His goal. Glorify your Son. Here's the goal. That the Son may glorify you. That's the first reason why God should answer this prayer. And you see, friends, that in a sense, Jesus isn't praying for himself at all. He's praying for his Father's glory. He says in John 8:50, I do not seek my own glory. His whole focus is on the glory of God as Father. Glorify me, that I may glorify you. That's why he came to earth in the first place, to bring glory to God. That's how he lived his whole earthly life. He says in verse 4, I glorified you on the earth. In everything he was, in everything he did, he showed God. The writer to the Hebrews describes him as the radiance of the glory of God. And this is his goal for the future. This is what he plans to do forever and ever and ever. To glorify his Father in heaven. That's why he could pray as he did. Glorify me, Father, because all the glory you give me, I will give back to you, that you may be seen to be glorious. And that too for us is to be the goal at the heart of our living. Whether therefore you eat and drink, do everything to the glory of God. And more than that, it's to be at the heart of all our praying. That's to be our goal in every prayer we pray, that God may be glorified. And if there's one secret of prayer, this is it. There's nothing more vital to learn than to pray that God will be glorified in what we're asking. And if we pray that way, every prayer will be answered. You're applying for a job. You're praying about it. Obviously, you want the job. Otherwise, you wouldn't have applied for it. Or you need the job. And so you ask God to give you the job. But is that your real prayer? Is that your ultimate prayer? Is that not to be undergirded by, Lord, whatever is for your glory in this, this is what I want. If it's for your glory for me to get this job, I want it. If it's not for your glory, I don't want it. We're praying about our health or the health of a loved one. Obviously, we want them to get better, naturally. But that isn't our fundamental desire, our fundamental longing. That prayer isn't always answered with a yes. What we're praying is, Lord, will you be glorified in this situation? If it's for your glory that they should be restored to health, yes. If it's for your glory that they continue on in weakness and suffering, give me grace to want that and to accept that. If it's your glory that they should be taken to heaven, give me grace to want that. Our goal, that's why we and others have been saved, that we may bring glory to God to all eternity. And that's why we pray, glorify me, so that forever and ever I may praise your name and adore you and worship you and reflect your goodness in the world to come. His goal. The second reason, beginning of verse 2, his status. His status. Why should the Father glorify him? The second reason, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. When the Lord asks of God, glorify your Son, he's not asking for something bizarre or weird or unusual. The angels in heaven aren't sharply drawing in their breath and saying, what a strange request. Imagine Jesus asking to be glorified. No. It seems to them natural, inevitable, in the order of things. Because you see, he's asking for something which his Father has already promised him. He's asking for something which his Father has already promised him. You have given him authority over all flesh. God the Father promised in the covenant of grace that if God the Son came to earth and atoned for sin, the Father would raise him from death and take him to his right hand on the throne of heaven to rule the world. He said in Psalm 2 verse 8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The ends of the earth for your possession. I will give you glory. I will glorify you." And that is exactly what happened. So that Jesus could say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So what you're seeing here is Jesus in effect asking God to keep his promise. Glorify me. Glorify your Son, since you have already granted him authority over all flesh. You've promised it. You've pledged it. You've said that you would exalt him. I'm asking you to do what you have promised. Father, I'm asking you to keep your promise to me. You've given me authority over all flesh. Now give me what you've promised to give me. And friends, that's powerful preaching, a pleading, powerful prayer. It's vital to anchor our prayers in the promises of God, to plead God's promises, and then we're sure of answers. And specifically here, we too have a status conferred on us by God. Now, it's not authority over all flesh. You remember John 1:12? To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's our status. We're children. We're his children. He's our Father. We're not asking an enemy. We're not asking a stranger. We're not asking someone who's indifferent to us or doesn't care about us. 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God," and so we are. And as his children, our destiny is to be like him, to be with him, to be loved by him to all eternity. So we're coming and we're saying, "Father, bless your son, bless your daughter. Treat me as your son. Treat me as your daughter. Treat me as your child." And what parent could resist that request? The status. There's a third reason, still in verse 2. You've given him authority over all flesh. Here it is, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And Christ is here pleading his partnership with his Father. His partnership. It's a strange expression, isn't it? All whom you have given him. But we meet it again and again in John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." John 6:39, "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Or later in this chapter in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Those whom you have given to me. In other words, here are Christ's people, Christ's elect, God's elect, those for whom Christ has lived, for whom he will die, whom he intends to save. In other words, there's a close partnership between the Father and the Son. They're working together. They're cooperating. They're engaged on the same project. It's not a case of a loving Jesus trying to persuade an angry Father to forgive sinners. That's not it at all. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember the phrase, those whom you have given him. You and I are part of a present which God the Father is giving to God the Son. And he's saying here, I want my present. I want my present. It's a wonderful idea. Our salvation is taken inside the relationship of the Trinity. There's something involved here quite apart from ourselves, quite above ourselves and our destiny and our well-being and what happens to us. There's something far more important than that. Is the Father going to give the Son the gift he promised? And if he's to do that, the Son needs to be glorified. He needs to be raised. His sacrifice needs to be accepted. And so the glorification of Jesus is essential for the program of salvation to be completed. If he's not glorified, the whole scheme falls in ruins. And he's never going to get the ones whom the Father has given him. And we're not going to be saved if he's not glorified. And the whole plan of redemption will come to nothing. And more than that, there'll be no eternal life. For he says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He has to be glorified. It's essential to the plan. It's part of the partnership. It's what they're involved in together. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And he says, Father, because you and I are working together in salvation, it's right for me to ask you to give me what is essential for salvation to be completed. Now you and I are not partners with God in this sense, of course. But he has given every one of his children a ministry, a work to do on the earth, to bring him glory forever. And we are warranted to ask him to bring it about. And that brings us to the fourth reason in verse 4. His accomplishment. His accomplishment. I glorified you on the earth. This is his epitaph, if you like. So he did. In everything he did and everything he was, he glorified God. And soon on Calvary, he's going to glorify him more than ever. How did he glorify him? He tells us. Having accomplished, having finished the work, the that you gave me to do. It's the same Greek word that he cries from the cross when he says, it is finished. It is accomplished. So he's saying to his father here something rather touching. He says, I finished the job. I finished the work. I've brought it to completion. He's looking ahead to the cross. I've brought it to completion. There's nothing more on this earth for me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. I've accomplished the work. I've done it. The task has been completed. Bring me to the next stage. Now, Father, I glorified you on the earth. That's your assignment and mine. That's the goal of every believer. I glorified you on the earth. Whatever our circumstances are, that's our task. Whether we're out doing a day's work, whether we're sick in a hospital bed, whatever our circumstances, whether they're good or bad, whether they're difficult or easy, whether they're pleasant or very, very hard, our task always and everywhere is to glorify God, our chief end. I've glorified you on the earth. And our Lord says, and we're to say, having completed the work that you gave me to do. That's a manageable task, isn't it? God doesn't ask you or me to do all the work that there is to be done in the world. We couldn't do it. But He's given us each work to do. And when we come towards the end, what a powerful plea. To be able to say towards the end of your life, Lord, I've served you with my strength, with my gifts, with my time. And I'm getting old. And I'm coming to the end of my time. And there's not much more I can do for you in this earth. Receive me into your glory. I've glorified you in the earth. I've accomplished the work that you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. What a marvelous epitaph. What a comforting pillow. His accomplishment. But there's one more plea. And it's the most touching, the most simple. And some of the ideas this evening have been complex. But this is the most persuasive plea of all. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is his claim. This is his claim. And there is so much in these words. These are stupendous words. Staggering in their simplicity. This carpenter of Nazareth is talking. He's remembering a time before the world existed. In his human brain, he's thinking back to before the universe was. Here's evidence of his deity, of his divinity. He existed before creation. He existed before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He says, I existed with you. And the Greek word is beside you. It's a word of closeness, of intimacy, the glory that I had. I'm asking for the glory that I had, my own glory. But note the intense pathos of that verb, that past tense. The glory that I had. He doesn't have it any longer. It's not there. Why is it not there? Why does he not have it? Was it taken from him? No. He himself chose to give it up. He himself chose to lay it aside. He laid aside his heavenly glory and humbled himself and made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And in this quiet, unobtrusive past tense, the glory that I have, there is an act of the most amazing love and condescension. The Son of God, for your sake and mine, gave up heaven and left. And laid aside his glory and came to earth. That is love beyond understanding. And should such redeeming love not be clothed with everlasting glory? And the Son looks up into his Father's face and he says, Father, the glory that I had with you. And the Father remembers why he has it no longer. And his heart melts with love. And he answers his prayer. And he more than answers his prayer. Wherefore also, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So that now it's a greater glory. It's a greater glory. It's the glory of the God-man. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. His claim, the glory that I had with you. And at this point, my dear friends, the parallels that I've drawn between Christ and us no longer apply. And all our pleas about ourselves are silenced. We never had glory. We never had glory. We have never deserved it. We could never have expected glory. We could never have claimed glory. We could never have asked for glory. Never. We could never have said, Father, glorify me. Why can we say it? Ultimately, there's only one reason. We have to come on our knees to Calvary. Because he laid aside his glory that we might be clothed with glory. Though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor. That we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Rich. Yes. Rich. We shall see Jesus' glory. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me. How wonderful to see ourselves with our eyes the glory of Jesus. Could anything be more wonderful? Yes? Yes? Go back 2 verses to verse 22. Not only shall we see his glory, but we shall share it. Words that we can read over and over and over again, and we can never take them in fully. We can never come to the end of them. Listen to what he says. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. I've given it to them.
His glory.
We'll never come to the end of that. We'll never exhaust it. If we could see each other sitting in this room, as we will one day be, how glorious we will be. How beautiful we will be. How Christ-like. That's what we're praying for. Is there anything more wonderful? Why don't we live like this? Why don't we live in the world? This is our destiny. This is our inheritance. To shine with the very glory of Jesus Christ. And isn't this where we find ourselves at the last? The Scottish reformer John Knox was dying in 1572. And a few moments before his death, he said to his wife, "Go read where I cast my first anchor." His wife knew, and she opened to John 17 and began reading these opening verses. And at the end of it all, we come to the one plea which the Father can never and will never reject. Glorify me in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Help us, O God, we pray by Your Holy Spirit to meditate on these wonderful realities. It is breathtaking, O God. It casts us to the ground, the magnificence of Your generosity, Your infinite kindness towards us, the wealth of glory which You pour upon us. Not only that we shall be allowed into heaven to some dark, distant corner, but brought into Your very presence, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So, Lord, help us, we pray, to live for Your glory. Help us to desire Your glory, to seek it, to pray for Your glory to be seen in others, and help us to die looking forward to the great glory, the God who gives grace and glory through His Son. We ask it for His sake. Amen.